This is the podcast of Theophilus Church. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.
This is the word of God from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. To the church in Laodicea, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of the Lord.
This evening, I'm gonna take some time, and we're gonna kind of chew on this this little section of the Bible. I invited you to get a. I gave you a picture, and I'm gonna just kind of leave this up here for a little bit. It'll be kind of in the background, and you might find yourself a little distracted by it. And I'm okay with that. I'm not a fool. I know what I'm doing. I intentionally want this to be up here our entire time together. In a few moments, we're going to come and break bread and take the juice and symbolic representations of Jesus' body and blood broken and spilled for us. I am reminded this evening as we gather in Jesus' name that in that story in Luke's gospel when Jesus is walking away from the resurrection and happens upon two of his own disciples, who only unnamed disciples, or at least one of them is named, the other one is not. And he happens upon these two people who don't recognize him as the resurrected Jesus. And they start this conversation in one of the greatest sort of flips in the Bible. They tell Jesus all about Jesus. Did you know what happened? The resurrection? Have you heard of these things that have happened? And of course, Jesus is like, I had a pretty good view of the whole thing. But Jesus, because he's a good listener, doesn't shut them up and be like, I know, I made the gospel. listens to them. And they eventually invite Jesus over for a meal. And once Jesus has made it into the meal with them, Jesus does something at that time you don't do, and that is that if you're a guest, Jesus does something that guests don't do. All of a sudden, Jesus, who is the guest at this home, breaks the bread, takes the wine, and serves them. It would be synonymous. It would be similar to you throwing a dinner party, and then one of the people you're inviting sort of being the one who stands up and says, I'd like to welcome you to my home here. And it was very awkward to have the guest become the host. But in the kingdom of God, that's how it works. And in the kingdom of God, whenever Jesus is invited as the guest, pretty soon he turns out to be the host. That you can't invite him in without him taking over. And so we invite him in tonight, which is very concerning to invite Jesus in. Because this isn't our party. And we're not the host. In fact, this is the host, isn't it? Let's invite Jesus in. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for our kids, the sound of the little ones upstairs breaking things and laughing. Thank you for them. Thank you for this space that you've given to us to be in. Thank you for the bread, the wine, the juice, the meal that we have, the songs we get to sing to you, Jesus. It seems foolhardy to me for us to have a service, a church gathering for you and not invite you in. So, Jesus, come on in. You can come in. We think that you're our guest. Would you surprise us by being the host tonight? We welcome you. We open the door. Just this quietness in the room, which we need to respect for one more second. Would you, as it seems appropriate to you, in your heart, welcome Jesus in and into your mind? We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. A few weeks ago, about a month ago, I had the opportunity to meet with some of our leaders here in the congregation, pulled a leadership team together, and I had a really frank and honest conversation with a number of our leaders about a month ago. I'm an INFJ. For those of you that don't know what that means, it means I need therapy. An INFJ, we have all sorts of tendencies. This week I was, Quinn and I, my wife and I had the opportunity to go with my spiritual director, who was here just a couple weeks ago, Morris Dirksen. We're doing this spiritual academy up at Mount Angel Abbey, where we spent 4 days in silence together. Not silence all the time, but we spent a lot of time in silence, and we were together, took some classes. And one of the things that we did was we did these personality types. And it was confirmed, it's true, I've been diagnosed. I'm an INFJ, and an INFJ, we sort of perceive ourselves as being God's special butterflies, really. That we're unique and different and creative, and a lot of the things that we do to get people to like us. Which is why I've said on occasion, one of my struggles is because I always need people to like me. I've often found that often I encourage people not because I want to encourage them, but because I'm secretly waiting for them to tell me I'm awesome. INFJs, we are. If you were to talk about the unique sort of neuroses of INFJs, one of the things that INFJs are notorious for doing, and we had a professor come out and actually analyze INFJs who are pastors. And my friend, the guy who's doing the talk, said one of the biggest problems for INFJs is that INFJs, whenever they preach, their tendency and their temptation and their struggle will always be to try to make the Bible say what they actually want to say. And an INFJ, our tendency, our struggle, and I confess this, is that often, it's not uncommon for me, I should say, to want to read the Bible and help the Bible sort of fit my agenda. And I'm not saying, I'm not trying to concern you. I'm not starting to worry you. Except I'm worried, a little concerned myself. That messed me up this week. And it messed me up this week because as I reflected this week on the text that we're going to be talking about, I caught myself over and over and over wanting to make this text easier. And wanting to make this text fit what I wanted to say. And I find my INFJ-ness really struggled with Jesus this week. Because I think in this text that we just read, this is Jesus sort of giving this church, the Laodicean church, these words. I find myself wanting to make them easier. And I feel like it's important to name that tonight. Because as I share this evening, if you find that it's a hard word, it's challenging, and you find yourself not feeling all Thomas Kincaid-y inside, I want to invite you to have a really big open mind and recognize that I'm doing my best to present the text as itself, not what I want it to say. Okay? This text, as I shared with you, I was with the leaders of our church about a month and a week ago, and we had a really frank conversation about what I see our church doing right now and where we're going. And I shared with the congregation, with the leaders, I was expressing to them that within me I've sensed bubbling over really for some time. I haven't known how or when to address it, and it's a really bad time to share new vision when you're in the middle of a building campaign where you're raising money. But Jesus never sort of arranges what he wants to say in the order that we want. Again, INFJ, you can pray for me. But I shared with our leaders that I have been sensing that this next season in the life of our church is going to be about us growing up. In fact, the word formation, this is the word that keeps coming back to me, is this word formation. In fact, that language is not mine. You're going to be thankful for that. I didn't come up with that on my own. In fact, the language of Paul in the book of Galatians is that he says over the church, he says, I desire that you would be formed into the image of Christ, that you would be your life would be changed so that when people look at you, when they smell you, when they see you, when they listen to you, when they walk by you, when they look at your church services, when they come to your community life group, when they come to your home, that when people get around you, they can't help but just sense this is someone who looks like Jesus looks. This image of formation is this powerful image of a church that's growing up. I even confessed a little bit to our leaders, and I said, I want to confess a bit of a sin of mine. I don't know if it's a sin or not. I don't know. INFJs can never discern their own sin. We need other people to tell us. But I said to them, I said, here's a problem that I've discerned, that as a pastor, I have focused too much on how big of a church or small of a church we want to be. I've sort of said, we want to be a small church, big church. And I confessed, I think that I've been focusing on the wrong thing. That at the end of the day, what matters is not whether we're a big church, but whether we're really big people who look and smell and breathe and act and live like Jesus lived. And I sense that this new season is going to be all about that theme, that this whole new season is going to be about us being formed in maturity in the image of Jesus. That this is a season of growing up as a church. And I know that when you hear that, there's somebody in the room crossing their arms emotionally. You probably aren't doing it because I just named it. But you're emotionally crossing your arms and going, well, the implication is, well, we're immature. And this is where I'm going to be mean. We are immature. But not immature in the like looking down on each other sort of sense. I don't mean it like that. What I mean is I look at our community and I look at what God is doing here. And friends, the amount of Jesus potential in our community is insane. And we need to grow up. That this season is a season of us maturing into the fullness of what Jesus is all about. Now, I think what that's going to mean is it's going to mean that we're going to need to raise the bar as a church a little bit. And I know, oh my goodness, what is that, raise the bar? What is that? Do I have to do X, Y, and Z now? That's not what I'm saying. But I think in the life of a church, there comes a time where you go like, okay, this is where we're at. And we want to grow and look like Jesus and love people like Jesus did. But in order to do that, we've actually got to sort of push ourselves a little bit. We got to push ourselves. We've got to raise the bar a little bit. One of my favorite writers on this topic is a guy from the University of Washington who I don't even think identifies as a Christian. He's a historian of Christianity. He's a sociologist who writes about the history of Christianity. His name's Rodney Stark. And Rodney is one of the foremost writers on the earliest ancient Christian people. And he wrote this phenomenal book a couple years ago on the early church. And he did this study on the early church. And when you look at the early church, The early church, do you understand that the bar was raised in the early church to such a degree that, friends, when you were a Christian in the early church, more often than not, you were persecuted for your faith. You were hated. You probably even knew somebody who was killed for their faith. But you had to be generous to the poor. You had to be somebody who cared for the widow. You had to care for the orphan. You had to know the Bible in and out. You had to serve the church. You had to be generous with your money. I mean, the bar was like wicked high. And what's super interesting about that is you would think, well, nobody would want to go. And what's crazy interesting about the church is in the history of Christianity, the church has always exploded and grown when we had higher expectations than when we had lower expectations. In fact, I have on my little computer, on my big phone here, I have this app called Feedly, which is my, I curate sort of my weekly, the people that I like reading. And I have a whole folder on just stats on Christianity. And when you look at global Christianity, a lot of denominations and kinds of churches are actually dying right now. And what's really interesting is it's actually the progressive kind of mainline churches that are all dying. But like Pentecostalism and really almost fundamentalistic Christianity is exploding right now. All of a sudden you're worried. I'm not inviting us to become fundamentalists. I'm inviting us to once again take Jesus really seriously. And I know that whenever a church does this and we start talking about the things that Jesus actually said and actually did and the things that he calls us to do, that it's going to create discomfort for us. It's going to create pain and it's going to create uncomfortability when we talk about things that are hard to talk about when you want to grow up. But I assure you, friends, that if a community of followers of Jesus in the heart of Portland can actually begin to be and live and walk like Jesus, you won't be able to keep people out of this place. Did that make sense? Friends, the kingdom of God will spread like crazy when there are a group of people, I think, that are willing to actually live and do the things of Jesus. I remember when I first became a Christian, when I was 16 years old, I started going. It was for the first 2 years of my Christian life. I went to this Southern Baptist church in Salem for 2 years. I mean, it was as hyper-conservative and fundamentalist as you can get. And there was, for 2 years, I had no idea where I was supposed to go. I was a brand new Christian. It's very awkward when you're a new Christian and you have no idea where to go to church. It's very awkward to go to a new church when you're a Christian, period. It's hard to go to church. There you go. It just sort of went on. But I remember, and I went to the Southern Baptist church, and there was this old, there was this old curmudgeon there. He was this old, kind of just grumpy guy. His name was Robert. And Robert met me, and I told him his story. And you know what Robert did for like 2 years? Robert just took me under his wing. And he taught me the Bible. He not only taught me the Bible, he made me memorize it. He got in my life. He talked to me about my relationship with my girlfriend, which was super uncomfortable. Super uncomfortable. He got up in all of my junk. He got up in my life. And he called me to live the life of Jesus. And I look back now, 20 years of following Jesus, and I look back and I wonder, am I still following Jesus now because somebody helped me grow up when I was 16 years old? And I think so. I look back on those years and that guy is that somebody was willing to simultaneously love me but call me to the deeper things of God. I love you. This is my home. And we need to grow up. In this church, the church that we read tonight is this Laodicean church, right? Jesus in the book of Revelation, in the first couple chapters of Revelation, Jesus is speaking to all these different churches. He's speaking to all these different communities of people who are following Jesus. And when you heard Jesus talk to this church in Laodicea, I see some similarities to where we're at as a church. And by the way, Jesus, it's interesting to note that Jesus addresses every church differently. No church is the same. Jesus speaks to every single one of them in very different ways. But to this, and by the way, Jesus has a problem with all the churches. which is very comforting, because that means not only do we need to grow up, but like every other church needs to grow up too. So if you think that this is just about you, you're just narcissistic. This isn't about you. It's actually largely about the whole body of Christ, and that the American church and Christians in this world, friends, that particularly American Christians, who we have for so long just sat and enjoyed the Christian culture of our nation and thought we don't need to grow up, we'll just control the culture and we won't have to grow up. Those days are done. The days of us having some culture that are safe and comfortable, where you and I are reflected as people who are doing all the right things, are done. We need to stop trying to create a Christian nation and start being Christians. Amen. And become followers of Jesus. And ultimately, I think if we begin to follow Jesus in the ways of our life, when we begin to do this stuff, friends, our nation could experience the kind of revival that none of us could ever imagine. But it's not going to come by changing our laws or changing our culture. It is going to come by you and I encountering Jesus Christ. Look at this church in Laodicea. First of all, can I point out that Jesus says to the church, he says, I love you. And he says he loves all of them. He loves these churches. He does not shirk away from his affirmation of who they are. But Jesus has a litany of things to say to this church. I want to point out, first of all, that Jesus says, he warns them. And he says, friends, here's my concern with you. You have been neither hot nor cold. You have been, and Jesus uses a word here, you have been lukewarm. It turns out actually that this when Jesus says this to this church, there was just up the street from the city, Laodicea, if you were to look at a map, there are these, it's very interesting, if you look right up the street, right up the road, there are these two rivers. One of them comes from Ephesus, and the other one comes from a little city called Hierapolis. And when you look in the ancient world, there were all these people that rode on these two rivers. There were these two rivers. And one of the rivers was just blistering hot water that came from the underground, sort of a kind of almost like lava water or something. Like, it was just hot and steamy, and people would bathe in it. And you would have, like, a lot of people actually got their hot water from this particular river. And there was another one that was wickedly cold. And what's interesting about both these rivers, and if you look at a map, the hot river and the cold river, is they both come together. Where? In Laodicea. When Jesus says this, by the way, I just find it super fascinating that when Jesus is trying to convince somebody of something, he knows the geography. He's looked at the map. He invented the map. He knows the land quite well. He knows the hot, he knows the cold. But when Jesus says to this community, he says, I fault you for this. You have been neither hot nor you have been cold. You have been lukewarm. Everybody who would have heard that would have known exactly what Jesus meant. Because there is a place in Laodicea where the hot water and the cold water come together, and it just sort of becomes normal tap water. And Jesus is, here's the deal. Jesus is sort of, this is one of those places that I just can't dance around this. I cannot dance around this for you to make it more comfortable. Jesus is saying to every single one of us, either follow me or don't. I want to give credit to my friends who are atheists, because at least they've taken what Jesus says seriously here. Because Jesus says, I would rather you be hot or cold. I would rather you completely disregard everything I've done, reject it all, or actually start doing it. Isn't it crazy that Jesus celebrates atheists here? He's like, I would rather you completely just reject it all than do this sort of halfway thing. Jesus says, hot or hurl. I want you to be hot, or I'm going to hurl you out of my mouth. Now, if you hear that and you're comforted, you're sick. Because them's are hard words. And what Jesus is saying to us, I think Jesus is saying this to us, church, is I think Jesus honors people who are at least willing to be honest about where they're at and say, I just don't believe. I think Jesus would rather have that than someone that pretends to walk the middle line. But man alive, We have got to stop focusing on what is wrong with the world and start asking ourselves, how are we not following Jesus? Because it is not the world's fault or job to do that. It is our job to be Christian and to live like Jesus. I don't really care what you think about pro-life, pro-choice. I believe that a life in a mother's womb, I think that is as life as you can make it. That is life. It is, God gave that life to a woman to be cared for and loved, and it grieves everybody in this room to consider the notion of a baby and the child's life being taken. We should stop focusing on policy and be the kind of church that would adopt a child that was born to a woman that couldn't have it for herself. We should start being a church that would say, how would Jesus invite us to do everything we could do to honor what we believe about God? And stop asking the world and our politicians to do our job for us. We are followers of Jesus. It is our call to be salt and light to the world. It has never been our politician's job to be salt and light to this world. It's our task. Be hot, be cold. Listen, my wife and I, we've been trying to have kids for 5 stinking years. We had one, he's like 6 kids, but we had one. We can't have kids. I'm gonna tell you right now, if you have a baby in your womb and you don't want it, my wife and I'll take it. And we will raise it with all the love that we can. I don't want to be a community friend. I don't know, but I wasn't planning on talking about abortion. But give me a little credit. I'm talking about something that's hard. For an INFJ, I should get a little glory. Jesus says, be hot or be cold. Look what else Jesus says. He says, you think you're rich. And he's actually referring to probably what was the richest church in the ancient church world. Laodicea was an up-and-coming, affluent community. And he says, you guys are rich. You've got all this stuff. But here's the problem. You are rich in worldly wealth, but you have forgotten to be rich in Jesus. And he actually says, I want you to sell all of your stuff, and I want you to be rich in Jesus. And I know some of you are going, that couldn't be for us. Jesus could never talk to us as affluent people. And I want to suggest tonight, this summer, God gave our church a really big gift to be able to have a space that we could meet in and have a home and a community where we can reach our neighborhood. And it's there, it's available, we can do it if God leads us to do it. And I praise God for that. But I think what Jesus would say to a little church like this is, don't you dare get secure in your stuff. Don't you dare get secure in your bank account. Don't you dare get secure in your building. You sell everything you've got, maybe not all of it, but all of a sudden I just said something I don't know if I want us to do. But friends, don't find your identity in your bank account. We are a rich church. We've got resources like crazy, friends, and I celebrate that God has provided for us, but our identity should never and can never be in our physical and material affluence, never. We never find our identity in that. That we would be content meeting out on Mount Tabor in the rain and be pleased with God. Should we do that, by the way? I'd be open to it. One person shook their head really big in the back. Everyone was like, yeah. And then one person in the back was like. And notice this. He says, you're rich. Don't find your passion in that. Don't find your life in that. Find your life in the riches of Jesus. And then it says that Jesus, look at this. And this is the part. This is the heavy part. Where Jesus says that he stands at the door and knocks. But he doesn't stop there. He stands at the door and knocks. And he calls out. Look at this picture. This picture that I'm showing you right now, I'm suspecting maybe a few of you have at some point seen it. It's called The Light of the World, and it's actually displayed at Oxford University, Keble College. It was painted by a guy named Holman Hunt in 18 53. He was 21 years old when he started it, and he was 29 years old when he finished it. He worked 8 years on this painting. Incidentally, it took 8 years for him to do this painting. Do you look at the back of this picture, and do you see the sunset in the background? He got like 6 years into this painting, and he kept trying to do the background, and it just didn't feel right. And he literally got on a boat and went to the Middle East to see a sunset for himself in the Middle East in Jerusalem. And he finished it in Jerusalem, looking at the sunset, came back. It took 8 years. It's called The Light of the World. I imagine that when you look at it, for those of you who are closer to the front, maybe you can see a little bit better than those in the back, but there are some funny details in this picture. And by the way, you don't have to work very hard, that this painting is a depiction of the story that we're reading right now. I want to point out a couple things. Do you notice, first of all, that Jesus is wearing a crown of thorns? If you were to get really close, you would see that Jesus has seven thorns on the crown. Why? These are the seven churches. You'll notice as well, on the left-hand side, do you notice on the floor, it looks like there's a vine? But then on top of the vine, do you notice that there's a bunch of weeds? When Holman painted this picture, he was trying to convey the notion that this was a community that at one point was wildly fruitful, but that something died, and all of a sudden these weeds have started popping up. I want to point out as well, do you notice that Jesus, the cloak that he's wearing, do you notice that he's got this kind of baller metal thing that's kind of holding his cloak together? It's baller. I don't know how else to describe it. Jesus is kind of blinging here, I guess, would be the thing. And what is he painting there? If you were to look up at a picture in the Old Testament of any ancient priest in the Old Testament, they would wear this thing called the Urim and Thummim. The Urim and Thummim. And the Urim and Thummim, Urim and Thummim were these things that priests would wear that would help them discern the voice of God. And in this picture, it's a picture of Jesus being the priest. And do you notice what Jesus is doing with his right hand? What is Jesus doing with his right hand? He's knocking. But what do you notice that's interesting about the door? There's no handle. This is a door that can only be opened from the inside. Turns out in the ancient world, this is actually how things would go. In the ancient world, the door would be locked from the inside and there would be no handle. The only way you could get in was if you stood outside and you called out. And if you called out and someone heard your name, if you heard the person, you would know who they were and you would let them in, which is why robbers would never call out their name. They would only knock. Why? Because if you knock, you can't be identified. But if you call out and you knock, then the people inside know who you are. It can only be opened from the inside. Even Jesus can't force this door down. It must be opened from the inside. The fact that Jesus, this should trouble us, the fact that Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock, he's speaking to a church. The implication of which, it's possible to be a church of Jesus and not let Jesus in. And Jesus in Revelation 3, right here, Jesus, he is saying it as clear as crystal. I stand at the door and knock. I call out to you. You know my voice. It's a loving voice. It's not a bad voice. It's a loving voice. I'm calling out to you. You know I've been calling out to you. I've been calling out to you for years. I've been knocking on the door of your heart for years. Theophilus, I've been trying to be in your presence for years and years and years. Not that you're not letting me in, but I call out and I desire to be with you. And Jesus knocks at the door and he says to Theophilus, can I come in? I think the invitation to formation, friends, is not that you and I start doing all these disciplines well. I do not think it means that you all need to fast this week or you're toast. I think formation begins with a community of people who are willing to say, our doors are open to Jesus Christ. Is he welcome here? And if he's not welcome here, if he's not welcome in our hearts, if he's not welcome in our lives, it's going to be really hard for him to come in and do the things he wants to do. It begins, friends, with you and me as a community. It doesn't begin with going, how are we going to read the Bible and doing these things? The message tonight for us is as simple, as clear, as crystal. Jesus stands at the door of Theophilus. He wants to come in. Are we willing to let him in? And if we do, if we let him in, if we say, Jesus, you can come in into my life, my broken, pathetic, broken life, self-centered, narcissistic, INFJ life. If I open up to you, Jesus says to all of us, whether you're an NT, an NF, an AL, J, whatever you are, whether you're 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 on the Enneagram, if you're a 10, you're just making stuff up. Whoever you are, no matter how narcissistic you are and self-centered you are and broken you are, and no matter how much you've deconstructed your faith and ripped the whole thing apart, no matter what, friends, you can always open the door and he will come in. Always. He will always knock. I invite you, church. This is the invitation tonight. It begins as simple as possible. It begins with this image that Jesus is knocking and he wants to come in and become the host. We must invite him in as the guest. And friends, if we do, he will take over. Here's how we're going to do this tonight. Number one, if you're not a Christian and you feel far from God and you're tired of feeling far from God, Jesus stands at the door of your life and knocks. And he desperately wants to eat with you. And if you desire to walk with Jesus and let him be your all-sustaining power and your lover, God is love, friends. When you know that kind of love, your identity doesn't shift dependent on some fickle God. You're loved because God is love. If you want to become a Christian and believe in a story that is bigger than yourselves, will destroy your narcissism and begin to turn you into a person that can learn to love and serve other people, if you need that, this table is open for you. Come and eat. If you've been walking with Jesus for years, and God feels like he's been dead to you for a long time, God is not inviting you tonight to try to have some experience to jolt you out of your lethargy. He is simply asking you, let me in. You can come to the table. If you move from middle America and you were raised in a Christian home and you've come to Portland and all you can do is get angry at watching your old friends on Facebook talk about politics and you're rejecting the church and faith because of what your old Christian friends are doing and you're wondering, what do I do? How do I learn to love Jesus here as Jesus is here? The invitation is Jesus stands at the door and knocks for you. Come and eat. And if you're just happy dandy with Jesus, come and eat too. Because that's a position as well. And there is no shame for the person in this room who just finds joy in God tonight. Come. The door has a knock at it. Will you let him in?
You've been listening to the podcast of Theophilus Church. We hope you've been inspired and challenged by what you've heard. For more information, visit our website at theophiluschurch.com.